Now, this goes back some time, February 11th of 1962. And you keep the date in mind because it'll be meant something here in a minute. Parade Magazine carried an article. And I'm going to read a part of that article to begin today's study. What the article does, it provides, I think, a window into what I call artificial, insincere motivation. And here's part of that article. At the village church in Kalalovka, Russia, attendance of Sunday school picked up after the priest started handing out candy to the peasant children. One of the most faithful was a pug-nosed, pugnacious lad who recited his scriptures with proper piety, pocketed his reward, and then fled into the fields to munch on it. The priest took a liking to the boy, persuaded him to attend church school. This was preferable to doing household chores from which his devout parents excused him. By offering other inducements, the priest managed to teach the boy the four Gospels. In fact, watch this. He won a special prize for learning all four by heart and reciting them non-stop in the church. I can't imagine starting at Matthew and ending at John and reciting them accurately. See, obviously, this lad really worked at committing scripture to memory. And he got a prize for learning all four by heart, reciting in church. Now, 60 years later, it's 1962, now 60 years later, he still likes to recite scriptures, but in a context that would horrify the old priest. For the prize pupil who memorized much of the Bible is Nikita Khrushchev, the former communist czar. This story to me illustrates something about the why. What's the why behind what one does outwardly to appear spiritual, such as memorizing by heart the four Gospels? I really believe the why certainly is just as important, perhaps more important than the what one does. This same Nikita Khrushchev, who could just nimbly mouth God's word when he was a child, later declared God didn't exist. And he said he knew God didn't exist because his cosmonauts had not seen him. Khrushchev memorized scripture for candy. He memorized scripture for approbation. He memorized scripture so he could be recognized and elevated above others, rather than memorizing the word of God in the meaning it had for his life. Because he was motivated to memorize scriptures for the wrong reason, he only obtained information, but he did not receive transformation. There was no transformation of the inner man because he rejected the information. He refused to believe the information. Many of the 6,000 Pharisees, and give or take, that's what Josephus says, were alive at the time of Jesus. Many of the 6,000 Pharisees were men who did things which outwardly, in that culture, in that time, and even most of them today, were accepted as true outward acts of piety or genuine devotion to God. But they did these outward acts for the wrong reason. We looked at some of the things they've done. Fasting, And I hope these guys' faces show up well on the screen, because that's how a Pharisee would fast. You know he's fasting. His face would be contorted, and he would moan and groan. He would let you know. Fasting is something that's biblical. If one wants to, we went through what fasting is. Ceremonial washings. Oh, they were big on that when we went through that. They were doing all these things which other people could see. Tithing, even down to the mint and anise. They were meticulous when it came to tithing, which they were obligated to do by the Word of God. Pray, it's the last one we covered. They did all of these things, all of which from a perspective of living in that day and age would have been proper things to do, to express devotion to God. But with the way they did these things, the reason they did these things canceled everything they did. You just canceled everything they did. But this is one of the things here, even this one, and this one really bothered me. The teaching of the Word of God, and they took the seed of Moses, teaching authoritatively, they even managed to mess that up. Teaching how to honor the Lord, teaching how to bring people closer to the Lord. But the Pharisees managed to make it a burden to others. All of these things, and others, the Pharisees did, they were motivated by the desire to be seen, by the desire to be recognized, by the desire to be elevated above others. Their motivation was awful. And we see this in the Gospel of John, because we have been focusing 6 weeks now, this is less than seven, on the Pharisees. I think I've got maybe 2.5 more. We've been looking at the Pharisees because when we got to the section of the Gospel of John that I just gave the title, the public presentation, and I got the whole Gospel outlined with words to start with P, the public presentation of Jesus Christ, which covers John 1:19 through 51. In this portion, we started by looking at the testimony of John the Baptizer, which covers verses 19 through 37. And we found, probably to John's chagrin, that the testimony at the beginning is concerning himself. Don't think that was his desire. He was sent to be a witness of the light, a witness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent to let the people of Israel know that Jesus is Messiah. That's what he wanted to do. But because of some questions that were asked by the group that had been sent out from the Pharisees, the Levites and the priests, the certain questions they asked John, that forced him to give information concerning himself. And we went through the questions and we went through the answers, and then we get to verse 24, which tells us, and they who were sent, that is the Levites and priests who came to John, they who were sent were of the Pharisees. And again, the reason I decided to take the time to really go through these guys with some sense of detail, one, I never have, and two, you'll see them again and again and again in the Gospel of John or any of the Gospels you go through. They play a major role in the last couple or 3 years of Jesus' life. So I thought we'd just get some identification with them and understand what we could about them. So the ones who were sent to question John the Baptizer were of the Pharisees. So who are the Pharisees? We went through the history of the Pharisees. We brought ourselves to this point. I'm looking now only what the New Testament teaches us concerning the Pharisees. That's all we're focusing on. And again, we've looked at their outward religious acts of piety, the things we just clicked by, like their fasting and their tithing, their ceremonial washing, you know, their praying, their teaching. We looked at them doing those kind of things. And then we turned our attention to, Pharisees practiced outward acts of religious piety. It was for pretense. It wasn't real. It wasn't real devotion to God. But the personal glory. That's why. That's why. And then we turned our attention here to the motivation. In this case, the scribes are included with them. The motivation of the Pharisees was personal glory. That's clearly stated by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 23, verses 5, 6, and 7. And so if you would like this morning, I would suggest that you open God's Word, in case you want to make some marks about some things, this passage, which really should be a life-transforming kind of passage to believers. Matthew chapter 23, verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 reads, "But all there refers back to the Pharisees, all their works they do to be seen of men." Well, that makes it pretty simple to say that what they're doing is for personal glory, for personal honor. And he gives us a couple of examples. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Now we'll look at all that as we go through verse 5. Starting the first thing I want to point out to you in the Greek, emphasis is upon the word all. The word panta. The way the emphasis is placed upon the word is that it is the direct object of the verb, but it appears before the verb. And when you have that word order in Greek, it's just telling you to emphasize that word. So when he says all, he means all. Okay? All their works. Not just the teaching that he really is focused on here, but every single supposed act of piety that they do, whether it's to fast, whether it's to pray, whether it's to teach, whether it's to do ceremonial washings or anything else they did, all of their works, no exception, were done so men could see them. All of the time and all of their works. The reason I say all of the time here. But all of their works they do. The word do is the verb poiao. Poiao is a present tense verb. And the present tense means the time of action is now, so it's the time Jesus was speaking. But it also means continual action. And I express it this way. This is a lifestyle, okay? This was their lifestyle. The lifestyle was to be seen by men. Let me live in such a manner so as to be seen by men. And one of the things he did, they made broad their phylacteries. They enlarged the borders of their garments to make sure men could see them. I would like to point out something else about another word. The word to be seen. Those three words are a translation of the single Greek verbal theomai. There are a number of words in Greek, horao, blepo, that can be used to express the idea of seeing. And when you know that, from an exegetical standpoint, you always ask the question, well, why this word? Why not blepo, the more common word? Or why not horao? Why did you choose theomai, Lord? What is it that this word is trying, the Holy Spirit using to communicate, that I wouldn't pick up if you used another word? And here is what I would like to say about the words to be seen, theomai. And both of these statements are quotes. The first comes from Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament. And here's what Vine has to say about the word theomai. It's a good statement. I've run the word to the concordance several times. It's a good statement. Means to view attentively, to see with admiration or regard. Now let me take one work, I'm going to replace to be seen. All their works they do to be admired. All their works they do so they'll be held in regard. They're not doing all the works they do to be admired by man, okay? By man. By men. They're not doing these things to honor God. They're doing these things for themselves. Here is what a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature says about this word theomai. To have intent, look at something. To take something in with one's eye. So they're looking at these people with their eye with the implication that one is especially impressed. They do all their works to impress men, to impress others. They do all their works to impress others so they'll be admired by others. Now that's what he's expressing when he uses this word, theomai. Their motivation wasn't devotion to God. It wasn't love of the Lord. Their motivation was personal glory. They wanted to reap veneration from others. And Jesus then gives two examples. And there are many that he could have selected from, but he chose these two. One of the works the Pharisees did to impress others and reap veneration for themselves was to make broad their phylacteries, or some later translations say prayer boxes. I'm going to point something out about the word phylacteries. I would like you to keep in your mind, and as we look at something a little later, hopefully it will come forward. I understand why this word would be used. I think it's a terrific word when you give it its most literal sense. The word phylacteries is simply a transliteration of the Greek word. That's what they have done. Now, this word literally means, according to Lavelle and Scott, Greek English lexicon, it literally means fortified guard post. These things are to be a fortified guard post. Now, what I want you to observe as we're going through this, well, what is it that's the fortified guard post? Because it's worth noting. As I said, the word phylactery, you can see, I just put up the Greek and then transliterated, and you see how close it is to our English word. This word, among the Jews, it came to be used as what I would call a technical term. It had a specific meaning, and it denoted it's either a leather pouch or a box. And you think that's maybe why New American Standard came with prayer box. A box into which people would put four passages of Scripture that they had handwritten on pieces of parchment. And then they would roll these up. And here's what phylactery looks like. This phylactery was found in Qumran caves. And it's dated as coming from the time of Christ. There it looks like a rock, obviously, but it's not. It's leather. And so you can see the leather pouch would close. You can see there's a scroll, there's a scroll, there's a scroll, there's a scroll. On those scrolls were these handwritten passages. And in this little leather case or box, it would close up. Now, I believe that the reason that the Jewish people wore phylacteries is because of something that's said in the Scripture. I don't think this came out of nowhere. And I'm going to show you the passages. Deuteronomy 6:6 reads, "In these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." In verse 7, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them the word of God, when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou layest down, and when thou risest up." If you think about that for just a moment or two, isn't he saying that the Word of God ought to dominate? Should it not have the place of preeminence in our lives? And I ask myself, well, what do I talk about most of the time in my house? Well, I don't talk. I have to tell you, I'm horrible. I drive 400 miles and not say a word. But what do we talk about? Do we talk the children, the grandchildren, politics? What is it that we talk about? Our jobs, the latest fashion trends, movies? My guess is, and it's only a guess, my guess is that for most believers, it's not the Word of God. it's not the Word of God. But it should be. It should be. Here's what verse 8 says, and why I think we have phylacteries. And thou shalt bind them. Them refers back to the Scriptures. For a sign. A sign for what? It was a sign to indicate that they, the one wearing these were people of God. These were people devoted to understanding God's Word, living in accordance with His Word. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. The word hand, yad, in Hebrew can refer to from about elbow, so you see, all the way down your hand. So you could translate it arm. And they shall be as frontlets. I don't know what a frontlet is. I do know what a tophath is. A band or a headband. So these things, you're supposed to put them in this little box, okay? These scriptures. And then you are going to bind them on your hands, and you're going to bind them on your forehead. And remember what the Dallas Scott said about this. Fortified guard. It's a fortified guard. What's the fortified guard? It's the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Here's another passage. Here's why they wore phylacteries. Therefore shall you lay up these, my words, in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as headbands between your eyes. So you look at these passages, and the Israelites took this quite literally. And they figured out a way to bind these passages on their arm and on their hand. They made a box. The box was called a phylactery. Typically, like the one we saw, it was made out of wood. Alfred Edersheim, and I've used him often because he has a lot to say, writes this. He's got a book he's got several, but this one is Sketches of Jewish Social Life. And he has this to say about phylacteries and the wearing of phylacteries. At any rate, while an ordinary Israelite would only put them on at prayer or on solemn occasions, the members of the Pharisaic confraternity wore them all day long. The practice itself and the views and ordinances connected with it, and you've done enough by the Pharisees, you know they had all kinds of rules with the wearing of these phylacteries, are so characteristic of the party that we shall add a few further particulars. The tefillin, which is the Hebrew, transliterated for the phylactery. The tefillin were worn on the left arm towards the heart and on the forehead. And they consisted, to describe them roughly, of capsules containing on parchment that for the forehead on four distinct parchments, these four passages. Exodus 13, 1 through 10. Exodus 13, 11 through 16. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21. That's what they were on those scrolls and stuck them in there. The capsules were fastened on, and this is where we get to what this passage is talking about, by black leather straps, which were wound around the arm and hand, Pharisees, seven times around the former, or the arm, three times around the latter, or else to the forehead, and prescribed in mystically significant manner. And I couldn't find out what that was. I don't know what it was. When you see one on, you're going to say, what? Now here's the important thing. The wearer of them could not be mistaken. And you can't, but we saw them down, you couldn't miss them. It's impossible. Here is a picture of modern day phylactery. You see the rabbi wrapping this black way up here at the top on his arm. The point doesn't help you. I know the box. There's the phylactery box up here at the top on his arm. Okay? And then he wraps. You count these. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And then he said, it's in the wrap around his hand. And you can see on his head, here's a guy completely set up. And this is kind of what we saw, or what I saw when I was there, an Israeli soldier. That's a phylactery. And his comes out well. You can see, again, see the one on the arm, pointed toward the heart. He's got the one on the head, on his forehead. This, and I, in the ancient world, they used something similar to this. This is kind of what they looked like. And I said, it's absolutely conspicuous. It's impossible to miss somebody wearing a phylactery. Better shine at, I think I've got this in here. But as for their value and importance in the eyes of the rabbis, which means the same thing would have been communicated to the people, here's what the teachers taught, it was impossible to exaggerate it. It was impossible to exaggerate how important phylacteries were, how what a manifestation of piety and devotion the phylacteries were. I can't exaggerate it. They were reverenced awful. Awful. As highly as the scriptures. And like them, might be rescued from the flames, on the Sabbath. If you had a fire in your house on the Sabbath, you had everything burned, but you could take your phylacteries and you could take your scrolls and you could get out with those, but you couldn't with anything else because you'd be working. And that's Pharisaic rules. Although not worn. So you could take it out, but you couldn't wear it because it's on Sabbath, as constituting a burden. So you'd be carrying something. It was said that Moses had received the law of their observance from God on Mount Sinai, and that the Tefillin were more sacred than the golden plate on the forehead of the high priest, since its inscription embodied only once the sacred name of Yahweh, while the writing inside the Tefillin contained it not less than 23 times. So that made, as far as they were concerned, better. Here's one that gets me. Here's what they believed. That the command of wearing them equals all the other commands put together. Wow. Now, again, this is the things that people are being taught. And so if you see a guy running around with his phylactery, you can't miss him. You see some Pharisee running around, oh, wow. Gosh, it's not prayer time. It's not any special holiday. Wow, this is really devoted. Look at that man. What a man of God. That the command of wearing them equaled all of the commands put together, with many other similar extravagances, he writes. The phylacteries were revered. As high as the scripture, the wearing of the phylacteries demanded, commanded, and received respect because it was an outward sign of one's piety. And then, but all their works, all the time, the wearing of phylacteries, they do to be seen. They make broad their phylacteries. I can't imagine why you had to make them broad. Again, how can you miss that? How could you possibly miss that? So why was it necessary to make broad their phylacteries? Because they want to make sure no one missed them. It was going to be impossible not to see that they were wearing them. Josephus also has some information about the wearing of phylacteries. He writes this: let everyone commemorate before God the benefits which he bestowed upon them at their deliverance out of the land of Egypt. In this, twice every day, both when the day begins and when the hour of sleep comes on. Not bad advice. Gratitude being in its own nature a just thing, and serving not only by way of return for past, but also by way of invitation for future favors. They are also to inscribe the principal blessings they have received from God upon their doors, and show the same remembrance of them upon their arms as they are to bear on their forehead and their arms those wonders which declare the power of God, His goodwill toward them, that God's readiness to bless them, notice, may appear everywhere conspicuous about them. And that's why they make broad their phylacteries. To make broad, patuno simply means to make wide. So I take it he's talking about the leather straps. Their leather straps didn't look like shoestrings going around them. Okay? Their leather straps look like my dad's big belt. Okay? Great big straps. They wanted to be sure that you saw them. Didn't want to be missed. Sad. Just sad. They were worn to be seen by men. Now, why do we do what we do? Pick on them for just a moment, but why do believers do some of the things they do? People show up for church so they can be seen by others. People volunteer for things that are needed so to impress others. We need to ask the why. Why am I standing here? Why do I spend time studying the Word? What's my motivation? Prayerfully, and I'm a kind of Apostle Paul, I think you'll wait to get judgment seat to see some of these things. But prayerfully, it's out of a love for the Lord. He gave me a gift. I didn't ask for a gift. The gift wasn't given to me for me. The gift was given to me for you, for the body of Christ, to teach. And so that's why I study. The problem with the Pharisees, remember? They had the Word of God on their head. They had other passages planted in their hearts. The problem is, it wasn't in their hearts. That's the problem. It was just information. That's all it was. Information which they could twist and pervert, as they did here. And it causes me to say, particularly in light of what I do, we need to be very careful, and I need to be very careful. We're not just here spewing out information. We need information. We need the truth of the Word of God. But there's a reason for teaching that truth and absorbing that truth. And that is so that we might be transformed more and more and more and more to the image of Christ. How can I be transformed into somebody I don't know? I can't. I would tell you because he's a good young man. I'd like you to be transformed to the image of Joe Camp. You have no idea, do you? How could you become like him? You'd have to observe him. You'd have to listen to him. You'd have to spend time. The only way we get transformed to the image of Jesus Christ is by the renewing of the mind, which comes through the teaching of the Word of God. But the ultimate purpose of the teaching is so that it gets into our hearts. It is our whole inner being at its deepest recesses. Don't be Pharisees. Don't. Another work the Pharisees did to impress others and reap veneration for themselves was to enlarge the borders of their garments. The word borders, cuspidon, literally means tassel. It literally means tassel. So they enlarged the tassels, the edge, hem. What it refers to relative to this passage is the sasal, which means tassel, the law required. See, these are things that were required by the Word of God. Now, one can debate and argue whether Deuteronomy should be taken since they really had to put a phylactery on their forehead. I think they probably did the right thing, again for the wrong reason. By the time they got there, perhaps if we wore phylacteries, we might be reminded to talk about the Word of God. Don't know. The law required Israelites to wear on the four corners of their outer garment. So they have tassels on the outer garment. Now this one on the outside, this was required by the law. Here is Numbers 15, 37, 38. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generation, and they put upon the fringes a cord of blue." So you got these, and I'll show you there are four. So you got these fringes, these tassel-like things, then you put this cord of blue on. Okay? Deuteronomy 22:12. "Thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters." So on the four corners of thy vesture with which thou coverest thyself. The last vesture on top. You know, that they are supposed to have these tassels that was setting out simply what the law said. But Pharisees, the law didn't say that you had to enlarge, but the Pharisees did. Again, Edersheim has some comments about this. Readers of the New Testament will remember that the very dress of the Pharisees differed from that of others. Simple as the garb of Orientals is, it must not be thought that in those days wealth, rank, and luxury were not recognizable quite as much, if not more than among ourselves. Their clothes, their physical attire, just like today, told you a little something about, you know, that person's status. You see somebody walking down the street with a Gucci handbag, you either know that they have a little money or they got a lot of debt. Yeah, I'm not sure which. But there are things that are status. You see somebody walking down the street with, what's those watches that are so, yeah, those Rolex things? Hey, dude, you spent some bucks. So, and he's saying, look at how different we were. Okay? But it really, what's one thing you learn when you watch history? There's really very little difference between the people. They wanted the same kind of things that we want in life. And they responded a lot like people responded today. And so, if you had the wherewithal, you put on the dog when you dressed. No doubt the polished Grecian, the courtly Herodian, the wealthy Sadducee, as well as many of the lady patronesses of the Pharisees, would have been easily recognized. At any rate, Jewish writings give us such descriptions of their toilette. Right. It doesn't mean toilet. Their dress, their appearance, that we can almost transport ourselves among the fashionable society of Tiberias, Caesarea, Jerusalem, or that of the dispersed who residents of Alexandria, or the wealthy of Babylonia. Altogether, it seems, 18 garments were supposed to complete an elegant toilette. The material, the color, and the cut distinguished the wearer. While the poor used the upper garment for covering at night, the fashionable wore the finest white, embroidered, or even purple garments with curiously wrought silk girdles. It was around this upper garment that the borders were worn, which the Pharisees enlarged, Matthew 23:5. Of these we shall speak presently. Meantime, we continue our description. The inner garment went down to the heels. The headdress consists of a pointed cap, or kind of a turban, of more or less exquisite material, and curiously wound, the ends often hanging gracefully behind. Gloves were generally used for protection only. Now here is an artist's rendition of a properly dressed Pharisee. And you can see, I think, oh yeah, you can see clearly. Here is talks about enlarging the border. These are the tassels. One here, you could not see the others on the opposite side. I don't know that whether these are really large tassels or, you know, how far the Pharisees took their tassels down. But that's what they did. They were going to make sure that you didn't miss them. All their works, they are to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the tassels of their garments. Why would you want to make them? The word at large, megaluno, can mean larger, can mean make something long. I take that's what they did with it. They extended the length of the tassel to some kind of extraordinary degree that everybody could see. But why were they doing that? Why were they wearing the phylacteries? To impress others. To cause others to think that they surely were pious. They were so devoted to God. But they weren't. They weren't motivated by love for the Lord. That's not what motivated them. Again, what they were doing, I don't find anything wrong with anything they did. It's not what, it's why and the way that they did those things. And instead of being blessed by God for obedience to the Word, and they were being obedient to the Word in these things we have seen, instead of being blessed for obedience to the Word, they were cursed by God. And we'll see that next week. We'll see that Jesus pronounces curse. For what? For obedience to the Word. What's the problem then? The problem was the motivation. The problem, what went wrong, is they were doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Not only did it cancel out the doing the right thing, actually they'd been better off not to do it at all. Because they sought adulation for themselves. They sought to garner the admiration of men. The reason the scribes, the Pharisees, did these things, all their works, they do to be theomai, admired by men. They make broad, they make big, thick bands to hold their phylacteries, and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. Two more examples Jesus gives, Pharisees seeking personal glory. Still talking about them, he says this, Matthew 23:6-7. And love, that's the Pharisees, and they love the uppermost places at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men Rabbi. I'd like to make point out a couple of things. Maybe the word love here is the word phileo. I don't think that's right to this. Phileo, again, this is a present tense verbal. So I mean, this is something that's continual. And again, I pull that. This is a lifestyle pattern. They always want the upper most places at feast. They perpetually desire the chief seats. The word phileo is not, it's different than the word agapao. Phileo, it's a word that denotes a very intense kind of emotional desire. It's a word to use in friendships where you really have a close identification with another person. So here they are with this continual, constant, intense desire for the uppermost places at feast and chief seats. This first two lines tells me, it expresses to you and I that the Pharisees desired recognition. This refers to, and I think I got a picture of this, the Pharisees' desire for personal glory is manifest in their intently desiring the uppermost places at feast, chief seats in the synagogues. This uppermost place at feast or place of honor at banquets is related to a custom of that day and age. When you had a dinner party, people over, Jews and Romans both, and I kind of learned how to do this the last couple weeks. Well, there's phileo. I did have that putting up there. So, but what they did, these are new, but they are reproductions of a thing called a triclinium. And this is what they kind of laid on. Okay? They didn't sit at a table like you and I. I haven't been sitting at the table either. I've been laying. I don't like it either. Laying and eating is not as comfortable as eating. But they have these, to me, they look like a chaise lounge. I mean, that's just what I first thought of when I saw one. So they think these chaise lounge things, and what happens is you have, the table was set in a U-shape like the one in this picture, and you can see these guys sitting, you can hear, but he's back here, this is what they're sitting on, these triclinia. Now, in that day and age, again, the number of these triclinia that you would see, all that would depend on the size of the table, the number of guests. You know, it wasn't like you would put X number. The more guests, the more tables, the more triclinia you would have. But each seat in a triclinia, it had with it, what's the right way to put it? Each seat had it gave others insight and view to how important or unimportant you were to the guest, to the host. That's what they did. Here is I do have a quote from Josephus, and it kind of mentions that. At the table, the most important guest, if I work with this guy, I think it's a guy, if I work with that guy being the one giving the party, the most prominent person at the party is right here and right here. That was the place of prominence. And the closer you were, the more important you were. You know, if you were, this person's the least important person in the place. And so when you came into a banquet, you came into a party, you know, what the Pharisees wanted, we're on the front row. So everybody can see us. Because that will show them how important we are. Here's Josephus makes another insight into this. He says that when Caesar had maturely weighed by himself what both had to allege themselves, and also considered of the great burden of the kingdom, and the largeness of the revenues, and with all the number of the children of Herod had left behind him, and had moreover read the letters he had received from Varus and Sabinius, on this occasion he assembled the principal persons among the Romans together. So the bigwigs, he called the bigwigs of Rome together, in which assembly Caius, the son of Agrippa, and his daughter Julius, but by himself, adopted for his own son, sat in the first seat. There was a seat that was noted as the first seat, the most prominent seat in the place. You remember what the mother of John and James asked? When you get in the kingdom, can my son sit on your right and your left side? The most prominent places. This is what the Pharisees wanted. Jesus alludes to there being these seats of higher position in one of his parables. It says, and he put forth the parable to those who were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief places. Protoklesia literally means first reclining. So think of those triclinia. They chose out the first triclinia, saying unto them, when thou art bidden, this will be something different. There should be something different in the mentality of the believer. When thou art bidden by any man to a wedding, sit not down in the first triclinia, the chief seat, lest a more honorable, and notice where you said it indicated the honor, the prestige that you had, a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. Luke 14:8. He that bade thee in him come and say unto thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest place. Luke 14:9. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place. Take the last triclinia, the furthest one away from the you. He may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have honor in the presence of them that dine with thee. Luke 14:10. See, the Pharisees wanted the chief seats when they were invited to dinner parties, when they had feasts. And also they wanted the chief seats in the synagogues. Did I put this up? I didn't. I'll leave the picture. Pictures of a synagogue. The word translated first seats is proto-cathedria. It means first chair. They wanted the first chair. This is the remains of a synagogue, and where did I get this one from? I didn't put up my notes, so I don't remember. Northeast of the Sea of Galilee, that's what it was, 5-6 miles. I don't know that every synagogue it was built identical, but you can see from the remains of the synagogue over here. I hope it projects. These are like benches, and you have then this is where people sat. And the guys on the first bench were better than the people on the second bench, and the guys on the third bench were as good as the other guys. Now, the poor people, the general people, I'll show you, here's where they sat. Let's sit on the ground. But what the Pharisees wanted, they wanted what was considered the prominent seats in the synagogue. And they wanted them for a reason. Because as I read this in a minute, you'll see that everybody would see them. Everyone would see them. Here is this comes from the Gospel of Matthew, a commentary by A. Carr. He writes, they liked the front seats of the synagogues. In Palestine, the back seats were occupied by the children and the most unimportant people. The further forward the seat, the greater the honor. So this is what the Pharisees were seeking. They were seeking out honor. Keep going with them. The most honored seats of all were the seats of the elders, which faced the congregation. So if we were living in that day and age, I would have the most honored seat. Okay? I'm facing the congregation. And if a man was seated there, everyone would see. They did all the works to be seen by men. Everyone would see that he was present, and he could conduct himself throughout the service with the pose of piety, which the congregation could not fail to notice. That was a Pharisee. This is their mindset. They wanted personal recognition for everything they did. Can you imagine you coming in to hear the Word of God and read what you want? Man, that's what happened in the synagogue. The Word of God was read. And there was somebody who would then make comment, teach further on the Word of God. Can you imagine coming in to hear the Word of God for the simple reason to be noticed by other people? What a horrible, horrible motivation. That was theirs. Here's what the Gospel according to Matthew. It's another commentary I have. What says this? Pas protokathedrias, the chief seats, the same word is translated uppermost seats, Luke 11:43, and the highest seats, Luke 20:46. They were seats or stalls placed in the highest part of the synagogue, in front of the ark containing the roll of the law, and opposite the entrance. So when you came in, what did you see? The minute you stepped in, you saw who was sitting in those seats. The elders sat facing the people. A fact which gives force to, and he gives you this Greek phrase here, which I would probably translate, a fact which gives force to looking over the people. That would probably be the best way of looking over the people. So they're sitting there. Why? So they can look over the people. And people then could see them. He cites, and I don't have Ginsburg, this came from Dr. Ginsburg article in Biblical Educator. And he closes by saying the poor have not seats in the synagogue. Mm-hmm. The Pharisees, again, obviously not every Pharisee. Nicodemus, Joseph Arimathea, not every Pharisee was like this. But the group as a whole, the general rule, every Pharisee did all of these pious things in order to express devotion to God so that he might receive glory, that he might receive adulation of people, that he might be elevated in status. They also loved greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men Rabbi, Matthew 23:7. Today, rabbi is a very common term, but it was a relatively new title among the Jewish people at the time of Jesus. The word Rabbi, I guess I put it up there, it literally means my great one. That's the literal sense of the word. Now, the word rabbi does not appear anywhere in any Jewish writing until the time of Hillel. Hillel was probably either him or Shammai. Hillel and Shammai were the two most famous Jewish teachers of Torah, okay, and of the Talmud. These were the scholars, if you will. And the word does not appear before that time. And according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, Hillel's activity covered the period between 30 BC to 1080. So sometime in that period, the word rabbi became a term that people started to use. You know, at best, it's only been around for 60 years by the time we get to Jesus. So it's it became, at that point in time, relatively new title. The first person to take the title rabbi is believed to be Simeon, the son of Hillel. Now, rabbi became a title of respect, a title of honor for men who were considered to be scholars of the Torah, the Talmud. And here's this quote. It comes from the Jewish New Testament commentary. Whenever King Josaphat, king of Judah, saw a Talmud chacham, a wise student, a scholar, he, in front of the king, he would rise from his throne, embrace him, and kiss him, and call him Avi, Avi, my father, my father, Ravi, Ravi, my teacher, my teacher, Mari, Mari, my Lord, my Lord. And there's two places that's found in the Talmud. If you got access to it, these are the two places where you could see exactly what he's talking about. Now, the king himself, he calls you Ravi, Ravi. He calls you my father, my father. It's title of it just enormous from my perspective. Really a lavish, extravagant title to be so bestowed upon anybody. Now the desire of the Pharisees, they wanted prestige. They wanted to be recognized by others, and to be called a rabbi would have been to have, at that time, probably the highest title of honor that could be bestowed upon a teacher of the word. Now Jesus tells us, but be ye not called Rabbi. Very different. We're to be the followers of Jesus are to be very different from these Pharisees. Then he explains why. For one is your master, better translated ha didaskalos, one is your teacher. Okay? That's why you don't call somebody Ravi, Ravi, my teacher. Because one is your teacher. And we know who that one is. Here. There's only one teacher. There is only one. Millions of men, women, but there's only one teacher. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you Who teaches? He, the Holy Spirit, shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. Jesus says this in John 14:26. It is the Holy Spirit that does the actual teaching. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:13. So in Matthew, be ye not called Rabbi, my teacher, for one is your teacher. It's the Holy Spirit. And then he gives a second reason. And all ye are brethren. There isn't any. See, what the rabbi wanted, they wanted to be seen as having a place of spiritual prominence, above and over others. He is saying here, we are all spiritual equals. We're all spiritual equals. You are all brethren. That's why you don't call somebody reverend. I hate that. What a horrible title. To be revered for what? Awful. And it's just it's one title I just really have trouble with. We are not to be elevating one believer in prominence, prestige, honor over other believers. We don't do that. Now, I don't take this passage to mean that Jesus is saying that we don't respect those who the Holy Spirit has gifted and uses to teach the word. And for this reason, here's. And we beseech you, brethren, to know. Wait out there, probably a chance to recognize, because it can be. To recognize them who labor among you and are over you. And notice there's a parameter, the only area that they have. An area of authority over in the Lord, and admonish you. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. 13 says, and to esteem them very highly. Now notice, for their works' sake. That's why they are to be respected. For their works' sake. And what is their work? Their work is to study and to teach the Word of God. That's the reason you have respect. For one. The difference is that the Pharisees wanted to be called rabbi. They demanded to be called rabbi. They desired to be called rabbi because it made them appear more important than others. Would there have been something wrong with their calling somebody my teacher? No. The problem wasn't with calling somebody my teacher. The problem is that the Pharisees demanded that. From others. They desire that so they could look more important than everybody else. There are other verses too with relative to respect for those who teach. I'm not going to go into any of them, but if you'd like to read them, this shows some of the responsibility of the believer toward those who teach the word. Hebrews 13:7 and Hebrews 13:17 and 1 Timothy 5:17 and Galatians 6:6, in addition to those in the 1 Thessalonians. The Lord would have us to show respect for. He does. Honor those who teach the word. Jesus is telling his followers not to be like the Pharisees. And the difference is that the Pharisees intently desired, they expected, and demanded the adoration, the adulation of others. And we as believers in Jesus Christ, we shouldn't become dissatisfied. We shouldn't become discouraged. We shouldn't become disgruntled. We shouldn't become displeased when others don't show any kind of special deference to you as a teacher. That should have no effect on a teacher at all. One shouldn't accept it. You have the right. Not any different than the rest of you. Patty was asking you a few weeks ago, what should you call me? Well, my name's Carl. Call me Carl. I'm not a real strong believer in the titles because they tend to separate. They tend to say that, oh gosh, he is something. No, I'm just like you. I'm a sheep too. Now, we're odd as pastors of sheep. We are sheep, and we're among a flock of sheep, and yet we do have responsibilities to teach, which makes it a little bit different. Pharisees did everything they did to be seen by men. Everything. Because they loved the praises of men. They liked being called Ravi. They stroked their egos. They satisfied their desire for elevating themselves. I pray that we'll learn from the Pharisees the need for genuine humility. Because that's what they lacked. And the tremendous importance for proper motivation. And to me, there's only one motivation for anything that we do. And that's proper. And it's love. Love. The motivation for doing anything for the Lord is love. For Him who gave Himself for us. If I can't study and teach because I love the Lord, then I need to stop. I need to stop. You know, whatever you might undertake for the Lord, it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's on your job, in your family, anything you undertake, you ought to be doing motivated by love for the one who gave Himself for us.